You want to turn to the ninth chapter of Acts. Eventually, we'll begin studying that text. We're working our way through the book of Acts and have now come to the ninth chapter. This is a famous account known to people on some measure that don't know much else about the Bible at times. The Damascus Road experience that some will refer to, even though they don't know where the phrase came from or exactly what the original telling was. Many, or some at least of you, I'm sure, have visited St. Paul's Cathedral in London. I had the opportunity for the first time to do so this last summer. And it is a magnificent building. It is lofty. It's the architecture, the great Christopher Wren, and the magnificent architecture, the way it was put together, the vision of art and size and grandeur that makes up the place. It's one of the great buildings ever erected, I think you could make the case. But it's by name St. Paul's Cathedral, and surely the man St. Paul for whom it was named would have been aghast to know that someday such a structure would exist in his honor, or in his memory at least. He spent most of his life a traveler. He was often alone, certainly without family, and knew the loss of having no family. He commented on it. He was poor. Most of his life dependent on the gifts and generosity of other people. He began life as an ordinary son of an ordinary family, a Jew living in Tarsus, unremarkable in every respect except that he was brilliant. And that must have been true all his life. We see it in his Christian life clearly, a man of immense genius. But I'm guessing that in addition, he was probably what many would call today a bit of a nerd. There's enough evidence that he had some awkwardness socially and struggled a bit with people who didn't understand his intensity. And that must have been true all his life as well. There's a description that comes to us from the early church, a physical description of Paul. He's described as a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs. I heard baldness referred to recently as a guy who parts his hair in a circle. I thought that was pretty good. A bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked, a face full of friendliness. Unremarkable in his physical appearance as well. And yet, he had an immense capacity for God. He aimed at religion before he knew God himself, but always and passionately had spiritual hungers and desires and activity that was true and always true of him. It turns out, is with the view of history, that we probably should agree with those who built St. Paul's Cathedral. Though Paul himself would have recoiled from the thought, he is one of the greatest figures of history, probably the most influential servant of God who's ever lived. And his writing and his ministry and his insights and his telling of the gospel has done more to shape history than any other servant of God that we can name. He is a man whose influence is growing, in fact, as more and more come to Christ. He wrote almost half of the books of the New Testament, and they continue to change the world. Paul began a reference to him where we are now in the ninth chapter of Acts with the name Saul, as you may well know. His name will be changed eventually. We'll get to that later in the study of this book. Now named Saul, we hear the story of his conversion, of his being chosen and choosing the Lord Jesus, of his the day in which he stepped out of the circle of the lost and into the circle of the saved. We read the story of his conversion. And I want to read this and ask you to think about it with his conversion as a template, if you will, as a structure for understanding what it means to give your life to Christ. What does it mean to become a Christian? What does it mean to find yourself embraced by God when once you were not? Now, this is, of course, dramatic, it's intense, it's vivid, it's high profile. I don't think there's any person in this room that has been knocked to the ground by light and a voice from heaven. Probably none in this room began as a vicious persecutor of Christians. Paul's story is larger than any other, probably anybody in this room. But I still think the structure, the shape of it, the lessons we can learn from it, apply to all of us. If you are a Christian, what is true about you, having stepped out of the darkness into the light? What do we understand about that process? And that's the task before us this morning. Let me just make a couple of comments before I read the text, a couple of general comments. This story is told three times in the book of Acts. It's told here in chapter 9, again in chapter 22, and a third time in chapter 26. The last two are in speeches given by Paul where he's telling his testimony while on trial. And he goes back and says, here's what happened to me, and the speech is recorded, and so we have two other versions of his conversion, the time of his coming to faith. All of them, all three of them, are intense stories. And he doesn't pull any punches about his terrible past. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke, was Paul's great friend and companion. And he would have gotten this information from the man himself. How Luke knew these events and was because of his friendship with Paul. And I think it's important to note that Paul is willing to draw himself in the most desperate categories to begin with, and to speak of his humiliation, and to speak of his blindness, and to speak of his of the transforming love of God. He tells the story with energy, but he tells it with honesty and humility. That's true all three times. This man became the greatest exponent of the grace of God, the most articulate teller of the love of God for sinners who has ever lived. And he was shaped in that because he experienced it himself. What God did for him informed everything that Paul would later come to understand as he heard Jesus instruct him and the Old Testament come to life. His understanding was filled out to an extraordinary degree, but it never changed that he knew himself to be one who did not deserve what he was given, yet given a great gift and wanted to give it away. So that's again a reason I think why our study of Paul's conversion can stimulate us, can encourage us, can propel us forward, Lord willing. None of us are this dramatic in our story, I'm sure, but I hope all of us, for all of us, the same truth can be declared. Let me read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that means following Jesus, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let me just comment on the phrase both men and women there. Luke is probably the most thoughtful includer of women in his story that we find in the New Testament. He deliberately, thoughtfully, purposefully does so. You perhaps remember in chapter 8 when he talked about the Samaritans, those in Samaria coming to Christ and joyfully, with great joy in their hearts, being baptized. He specifically mentions that both men and women were included in those who came to faith. Here he includes both men and women as those who are taking the hit for being Christians, those who will be persecuted. And just as we move on in this text, let's remember we're all in this together. the wonder of inclusion in baptism belongs to all. The hard suffering of persecution for your faith belongs to all. We're all in it together. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." Ananias knew the voice of the one speaking. Of course, Saul had to ask who it was. Verse 11, and the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered him, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And he is here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who are called on your name." Now that's a completely legitimate response. "Lord, you're sending me to the very guy who has come to take us bound for either prison or death to Jerusalem. Are you sure you want me to go to this guy? Mightn't you have someone else in mind? Isn't there another one you'll send, or another one to whom I can go, or something?" But Jesus' answer is very simple. Go. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "You, go. For this one is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on Saul, said to him, "Brother Saul." Another translation renders that, "Saul, my brother," which I think is even more tender and perhaps closer to the event. "Saul, my brother, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Well, that's the story, the Damascus Road experience, which changed Paul and then finally changed the world. And again, I am convinced that as he eventually understood what happened, he told Luke the story so that the conversion that shaped him could shape others as well. That we can learn from this, what it means, what's true of us, because we are believers as well. There are five steps in this, I think. Five stages we can observe in Saul's story of coming to faith. The first is in the first two verses, in which he is described, and from his own telling, is described as someone breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He is almost maniacal in this. This is not someone who has a judicial influence, a judicial interest, in seeing people who are misrepresenting God made to stop it or something. He doesn't act as a kind of policeman or someone else who has a role to play and so on. He's someone who is so zealous in this that his very breath is hatred, breathing threats and murder, hating what these people stand for, longing for their destruction. It's burning inside him. So he gets letters to find believers not only in any place nearby, but 5 days' journey away to Damascus to the north. He's going to destroy the lives of these people. Now, what do we make from being reminded of the kind of man Saul was before he was converted. Why is it helpful for us to start this telling of his conversion with remembering who he was? Well, first of all, we might do well to think about those who persecute Christians today. People we care about in other places of the world, those who hate the Christian faith and hate those who hold it, often in the name of God, often with a maniacal hatred. And we might do well to pray for them rather than long for their death. Perhaps that's something we can learn from this. But there's more important issues to see. And I think the essential point is how awfully wrong, how intensely blind Paul was at this stage of his life. He was acting with religious zeal. He thought he was serving God. He was successful in reaching his target. None have been, perhaps, or few, more focused, determined, passionate, successful in their enterprise, and yet so desperately, awfully wrong. I had an old football coach once that would say, "Men, we're going to battle. And I want you to leave everything out on that field today." Meaning, crawl off the field, the last ounce of your strength spent. Don't save anything, you know, play to the very last drop of energy and hope and focus that you can bring to bear. Don't, you know, leave everything on the field. And that's the kind of man Paul was. He threw himself at things. He went as far as he could go. He would pay any price. He was determined that God be pleased with him, both in the law keeping in his own life and the destroying of those he presumed to be enemies. And at the end of the day, with all of this energy and focus, and he was good at what he did, and he outstripped his contemporaries in the keeping of the law, and he was determined to destroy these Christians. And one day he woke up and said, "Everything I have been doing was completely and shamefully and violently wrong. I'm blind. I don't understand myself. I don't understand the world. I don't understand God. And I can't fix it." To have done your best and realize that your best was the worst thing you could have done in some ways. Because the target is wrong. And the strength you're drawing on is wrong. To have this horrible realization that you are an enemy of God whom you have attempted to please. That the stuff that is so wrong with you, so wrong with me, goes so deep. The blindness is so thorough that we have no way out. We can't fix these things because the very effort to fix them makes them worse. This, the awful blindness of the intense, success-driven, confident man. That is a starting point. Most of us were not maybe violently angry in the days just before our conversion. We probably had other issues. Feeling sorry for ourselves, maybe. Fighting against other people who we thought were doing us wrong. Determined to impress the people around us. Building thicker facades so they would stand up a little longer under harsh treatment. Whatever. Whatever version we had, however we understood ourselves, apart from the love of God, it was wrong, and it was so desperately wrong it was unfixable. That's the point. And Paul is a convert, you know, again, the high profile man is telling us with lower profiles that we're just the same. If God does not intervene, we have no hope. And our everything we do to make it better will not make it better. It's a good thing to know. It's a good thing not to forget. It's important if we will be dispensers of grace to be recipients of grace. The second stage in this story that I think, or the second observation to make in this story, is that the initiative for change is all with Jesus. He is the one who finds the needy soul. It is not the needy person, the angry person, the self-destructive person who is seeking to find Jesus. That God takes His initiative towards us. Sometimes you or I will speak about our telling a testimony, speak about our conversion, saying, "Well, you know, I found Christ under such and such circumstances, or I came to Christ in this, or came to faith in such and such circumstances." But almost always we have the sentence backwards. Christ found me in these circumstances. He sought me. He invited me. He embraced me. He gave Himself to me as the initiator of a love relationship. I've told people here in this place and other places about when I remember first opening my heart to the Lord. I was 15 years old. And what had wooed me was a youth group, Young Life folk, kids in my high school who were different than me, and I wanted to be like them. And my desire was to join the group of these friends. I wanted their friendship. I wanted their enthusiasm for life. I wanted the hope they had. But eventually, when I look back, I realized that it wasn't that I wanted at all. I wanted the God they knew. That it wasn't the association of friends that was so attractive. It was the God that was behind it. That He was speaking. By making young people attractive, He was making Himself attractive. And that there was music that was deeper and more beautiful than I could catch at first. I just thought I wanted to join the group. What I really wanted was God. Because He had made Himself attractive to me. He was wooing me. You may think of your life before faith with different categories. Maybe you were a lost sheep who had no idea of the way home. Didn't even know how to use language for God. Maybe you were a once proud intellectual whose heart got broken. A beaten child, perhaps. An omnicompetent competitor who finds he or she has no answer for the fear of death. An empty shell. A determined persecutor knocked to the ground by a blinding light from heaven. It could be any or all of those things. But what you will find underneath is that somebody wanted you. Somebody sought you. Somebody made it hard not to listen to the love story. And we know that's true of Paul as well, don't we? He will later say that during all this period, Jesus told him, "It's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goats?" That all along, though Paul was determined to act in the direction he was going, he was underneath. There was these feelings that he was not getting it right, and that these Christians and their love for God were really onto something. And Stephen's death with glorious, selfless love for God and other people disturbed him immensely. And the righteousness that was born from love, not law-keeping, was attractive. And we know in Paul's own story that he was angry at himself that he couldn't keep the 10th commandment. He imagined he'd kept the first 9 successfully, but then they said you shouldn't covet. And he later said his own conscience just pressured him and hurt him and pinched him because he couldn't stop coveting what other people had. And all along there's this voice of God. Quickening, tapping, touching, inviting. And he's fought against it, and he's fought against it. And then finally one day, the Lord speaks to him from heaven, and he realized that he'd been hearing this stuff for a long time. That he'd been fighting against one who just wanted to give him grace and love and acceptance. So, where you came from was a desperate place. Whether you were a good person or a bad person, whether you were violent or smiley, doesn't matter. You were in a place you could not get out of, and your best efforts weren't going to help. And secondly, you will find that when you have the face of Christ, the love of Christ, the embrace of Christ break upon you, it's because He found you and came to you and sought you and spoke and had been doing so for some time. The third thing we can say, I think, from this story of Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion, is that the third thing we can observe is the condition that he found himself in after he fell to the ground. It says that his eyes are open, but that he can't see. He's blind. He cannot ingest either food or water. He's fasting, and indeed cannot eat or drink. He is, we assume, mostly silent. He's waiting for something to happen. He is praying and thinking, experiencing at least one vision of God, cut off from everything around him, circled in a very tight circle, not knowing what will happen next. And it seems to me that what this description tells us is that he is someone waiting to be born. That Jesus used the language of new birth, you must be born again, to talk about what it means to come to faith. And I think that the very description of everything being taken from Saul, everything lost, his world collapsed, waiting for God to act, is the description of someone who, when the scales do fall from his eyes, when he's able to eat and drink again, when he can touch someone and speak to them and they speak to him, when the prayers are answered, when all of this changes and he's allowed to stand on his feet again, he is someone completely different, a new creature. Now why is that important to observe? Well, I think if we don't believe that or understand it or realize that Christian faith is a revolution, our tendency will be to try and add Christianity to what we already are. It's kind of like getting an advanced degree. Well, I used to have a BA, and now, I finally figured I'll go back to school and work on my PhD, and I'll add some additional credentials to the old self, and that will improve things, and I'll be a better version of whoever I am. Or moral reformation of some kind. I need to lose some weight and start exercising and, clean up my act and make new friends. And that's what it means. I've now come to Christ, and I'll just sort of add some additional discipline and helpful forward moving. And I'm the person I once was, but a better version of it. Paul is no longer ever the person he once was. The revolution comes at the core. The foundation is destroyed and a new one built. That we are no longer anything like what we were before. We are now the residents of the Holy Spirit. We are now children of God. And everywhere we go and everything we say, what we do, how we influence the world, it comes from change that is rightly described as new birth itself. We are somebody completely new. And the challenge is not to let ourselves believe anything less than that. I am not who I once was. However much I might feel like it, I am not. The fourth thing that we can see in this story that's important is that he was invited into a new community. As he waited in blindness, thirsting, silent, praying, he waited for God to do something. The Lord sent a man named Ananias. And I think Ananias is we could have a good time and do well to just look at Ananias' part in this story and learn from that as much as we're learning from Paul's. But the day Paul was allowed to stand on his feet and be baptized and receive the power of the Holy Spirit and complete the process of new birth, the day that happened, he was embraced by somebody in the community who calls him Saul, my brother, though he was the most dangerous person on earth to them. He was joined to a family. There is no Christian conversion without Christian family. Ananias, we can imagine what it must have been like. This guy came with warrants to arrest people like me, and the first person is, he's blind, his eyes are going to be open, who's he going to see? What face is going to be imprinted on his memory? Who's his first target going to be? But Jesus said, no, he's not the persecutor anymore. He's my own, and therefore he's your brother. And so Ananias does what he's told. Ananias, we know from, again, later in Acts, is a good man. Well-liked by everybody. Honest. Salt of the earth. kind-hearted. But he was nobody special. He got to participate in something magnificently special. The creation of the apostle, great apostle to the Gentiles who's going to change the world. Ananias got to be there. But not because he was special, but because Jesus chose him to be part of something great. And so again, Ananias' story, I hope that'll inspire us to think about what God might send us to do and be willing to go when he does, when he does in fact send us. But for the sake of our observing Saul be changed, the important statement here is that he was joined to a new community from the very beginning, and that once he has been embraced by Christ, he is the brother of everyone. We might, again, lastly on this point, do well to observe the touch of Ananias. Jesus could have healed him from a distance, could have just, you know, the scales are, you know, commanded to fall from his eyes and so on, but he doesn't do that. He sends somebody, and this gentle, loving man puts his arms around, maybe even embraced his new brother, and the kind of the tender acceptance that comes from that. Saul stood up as part of a new family. The last thing, the fifth point, we will get to over the next few weeks, because it's really the story of the rest of the book of Acts in many respects. What's going to happen to this guy now? And Ananias was told, this man is my chosen instrument. And he's got a role to play. He's got a place, a call, a responsibility, an opportunity. And that's the final point. The final of the steps, it seems to me, is that we are given a new place of influence, of importance, of service, of significance. So the five things again, just very, very quickly. We discover in Paul, and God grant that we will discover ourselves, that we could not save ourselves, that we came from a place of desperation, that even our best efforts, or our best hiding, or our best complaints, or our best self-pity, or our best hard work, or our best anything, we're not going to work. We are believers if we are by the initiative of God, because He loved us first and sought us first and won us to Himself. If we are believers, we are a revolution. Everything has changed. We are not. We haven't tacked Jesus onto the old life. We have become something absolutely new. Fourthly, we are new parts of a family. If we are Christ's, we belong to those who belong to Him. And lastly, we are given a role to play that He will teach us of, a calling to fulfill. Remember the story of the four soils, the parable of the four soils. The first soil had seed fall on it and nothing happened. The last soil had seed fall on it and great fruitfulness occurred. In between were two plots of ground in which the seed began to grow but failed. And I think what becomes of us and friends we've known who appeared to believe and fell away and so on has a lot to do with what we imagine happened to us, what we are convicted happened to us when we came to Christ. How big a deal is it after all? How marvelous? How deep? How great is the plan of God for those He seeks? If it's not very great, then we may very well treat it as if it's not. If we don't believe that our conversion partakes of these things, then we should wake up. I want to close with just a sentence from the book of Romans. The magnum opus of the grace of God is the book of Romans. The greatest teller of the Christian gospel is the Apostle Paul, and the greatest telling of it is his book, his letter to the Romans. And at the heart of that, he reflected on what happened to him, and he says this: if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? If God loves His enemies this much, if He invites those who hate Him, if He wins those who terrorizes His beloved, if He is interested in failures and enemies and rebels, how much more is He going to shower His life on His friends? And if we are rebels, one to sonship, and don't you think he's got good in mind for his children? How much more is he going to give us beloved? And the more convinced we are rebels who've been gifted, the more certain we are, I think, to partake of the life he has to give us as children. Please stand with me and we'll pray to close. Lord, we thank you for the beginning of Saul's Christian life. We thank you because of what he meant to everyone who's come since. We thank you for what he meant just for himself. And I pray, Lord, you'll convince us that if we are your children, something unbelievably great has happened. Help us not take it for granted. Amen. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.